society. You can't pick up a newspaper without being made aware, once again, of the incredible amount of lawlessness that exists all around us. Did you catch that 60 Minutes program not so long ago when, once again, just like the Joe Balachi papers, they've got an ex-mafia figure who is singing like the proverbial canary? And this guy appears on 60 Minutes and tells about, I think it was 5 murders that he had perpetrated. He talks about big-name figures in government, entertainment. I mean, some of the most popular and well-known names in America. And they showed a lot of pictures of some of the kingpins in mafia crime, smilingly portrayed right beside some of the greatest leaders in government, entertainment, and what have you, business, and so on. Many people are quite aware of the gang or the mob's move into some legitimate businesses, not only some of the major hotels and the great resorts of the United States, but others such as manufacturing, you name it. The mafia is going to be there. A lot of us like to think that crime, however, is limited to some of these professionals that lurk around the edges of our society, that if we could just rid ourselves of this cancer of crime that we tend to impersonalize like a disease, that we would really be a better society. And then we take a look at AbScan, and we look at the incredible amount of tape and film available in our post-Watergate mentality of everybody does it, everybody is guilty, even government officials got their hands out for a bribe, and we see U.S. congressmen and elected officials actually see it not enacted, but taking place by secret cameras, tucking away envelopes filled with $100 bills in their pockets as we watch an elected U.S. official being bought, in this case, of course, by FBI agents that were there to set him up. And then, of course, they protest their innocence. Well, we can't try that on television. That rightly belongs in the courts, but at least the courts did claim some of these people are, in fact, guilty. So we live in an increasingly lawless society, and you have to wonder, what do these revelations of lawlessness at the very top echelons of our civilization do to the youth, to the young people in high school and colleges across the land? I saw a survey not so many years ago about middle management and executive personnel of the $50,000 plus bracket, who admitted, quite a large number of them did, a majority of them did, that they got where they are dishonestly. They climbed over the back of the guy in front of them, they pulled the rug out from under somebody, they stabbed somebody in the back, they used every kind of leverage. You've seen a lot of these plays, like How to Succeed in Business Without Really Trying, etc. And we realize that is part and parcel of what we might call the dog-eat-dog competitive society of I'll get you before you get me, or do it unto others before they do it unto you. Remember the Johnny Cash record about the automobile he was going to get one piece at a time? I remember so well being in the security division of an auxiliary naval air station back in the Korean War time, and we were on traffic patrol. We had a big, huge compound in which there were dogs that were unleashed at night, and there were hundreds and hundreds of civil service workers, and they would go out in this warehouse area where tanks and trucks and jeeps and everything was stored. And they would do such clever things as maybe be driving along in a truck and then just toss some copper duping or something over the security fence at night and then come back and pick it up later on. And we would search automobiles and find some of the cleverest devices to people, like even taping smaller tools inside the hubcaps of their automobiles or underneath the fenders or inside the engine somewhere, I mean inside the hood. And so we would search to try to keep these people from stealing tools. Now, these seem like minor things, and yet as you look at our society today, you can't pick up a big city newspaper, or watch a single newscast on television, or hear the news on radio, but that you're hearing the latest rapes, murders, robbery, arson, ruggings, and drug-related crime, which is about 50% of all crime. And as you look then at the social institutions of our civilization, at the home, at the school, and especially at the church, you have to wonder, what is the causal factor of this incredible amount of crime in a civilization or a society which is wallowing around in 50% of the wealth of the world? And all the cherished excuses for crime go right out the window when you look at the fact that some of the most repressive societies in the world, among them some Islamic societies, as much as we might hold in complete contempt and distaste the Muslim revolution of Iran, are some of the Islamic societies, like the horrible movie they filmed against great protest from the family of Saudi Arabia, the royal family, King Khalid and all of his cousins, uncles, and brothers were outraged when in England, and I think also in some parts of the United States, this famous movie, The Death of a Princess, was shown, in which, because of adultery, a member of the royal family was stoned to death, or beheaded, as the case may have been, and I imagine it was a very bloody sight. It's very instructive, I think, to realize that in a city like Cairo, Egypt, 8 million packed into a city that perhaps could accommodate 2.5 or 3 million people, some of the greatest squalor you've ever seen in the world, and you can walk down the streets of Cairo at midnight with your watch, your ring, and your wallet, and feel far safer than you can in a little tiny borough somewhere in the United States of 20 or 30,000 people. That in some of these repressive societies overseas, there is actually far less crime. When you realize, for example, that in the city of Houston or in Dallas-Fort Worth, you have more murders in any one given year than in all of England, of all of Scandinavia put together, then you get an idea about the United States crime. Well, is there an underlying cause, and does that cause have anything to do with the major social institutions, especially with our religion? I imagine one of the greatest opportunities that one prophet or minister or an evangelical type would ever expect to occur to him would be some young person coming up, an eager young person, and say, what must I do to be saved? I want to be saved, I want to be converted, I want to change my life. Show me how to receive or to accept the Lord. What would be the answer of the average Protestant minister? I imagine that it would go something like this. Why, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, what's this got to do with crime? Hold on, I'm coming to it. You must receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You must realize that all of sin and come short of the glory of God, that you have been a sinner, and then receive and accept Christ, and you shall be saved, right? All of you Protestant ministers listening. Now, other churches may have different things you've got to do, like you've got to study this or that, you've got to learn this or that. Some of them will say you have to be baptized by immersion, like the Baptists do. Some will say by sprinkling or pouring, as other churches might do. And then you get into certain things that have to do with the joining of a church. But basically, they would all universally agree that you must agree that you've been a sinner and you must receive or accept Jesus Christ. Now the kid really asks you a real dumb question. He says, yeah, but what is sin? Now we have a problem. Now we have a problem. I want to show you what that problem is. There exists in the Bible a biblical definition of sin. But universally, almost never will these ministers, when they are asked by a person, what is sin, quote that scripture. I'd like to know why. Maybe you can ask some of them why. When you ask various clerics, what is sin? The following is written by a well-known newspaper columnist not so long ago. In our secular society, there are no sins. Even the younger clergy eschew the word sin. They deal with a social conscience, with crimes against the individual. We're now told that the 20th century is different from all other centuries, that what has been sin is no longer sin, that abnormalities, abominations, and disorders of thought and conduct are social disturbances or irregularities. We have lost sight of individual responsibility. A Protestant minister who feels the word sin is part of what he might call a lost language. It doesn't even belong in our society today. It's an archaic, antique word that should be relegated to a museum somewhere. And so he contends that the word sin really has no meaning at all in today's society. He was a director of a religious and psychiatric society, and he said sin, for example, might be altered to hostile aggressiveness. And he said, I'm in favor of redefining words like this. We use them in churches like flags and banners without really knowing what they mean. Now, in the Bible Belt, in that part of the southeastern part of the United States, it's called the Bible Belt, where there's very heavy church influence of Baptists and Lutherans, Methodists, mostly Church of Christ, and Baptists, and Pentecostals, I believe. I think you would find a very strong statement about sin in many pulpits, and that would be liquor, and cards, and dancing, and theater going, and honky-tonk, and all that sort of thing. That is sin. That is very bad. And that is something absolutely horrible. And we hear people have been joking about sin. It was a major ad one time about a Pontiac. It was almost sinful. It was so beautiful. Like a guy that is eating a steak. And he's saying, this tastes so good, it ought to be a sin. But when you get right down to what is sin, very few pulpits are going to define it for the people attending their church. And why should it be so difficult to look up in an exhaustive concordance, which there are several, and available to the average person in the gospel bookstore, look up the word sin, and then you come to the only definition in the Bible, 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. And you will find them ignoring that, avoiding it, not wanting to be led to it. They will balk and dig in their heels, lay back their ears, and whinny with terrible fright and fear at being dragged to the admission that sin is the transgression of the law. Now, if that eager young person should ask that cleric, what must I do to be saved? Why doesn't the cleric tell him the exact same formula that Jesus Christ of Nazareth used himself? And what is this scripture doing in the Bible? I want to turn to one now that is really quite a shocking, quite a sensational scripture. I'm sorry, I didn't put it there, but there it is in Matthew 19 and verse 17. Read it in your own Bible. I'll read up to it from verse 16. One came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do? Now you talk about a ready-made question. That I may have eternal life. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now the young man went on to say, which? And then Jesus began to excerpt the commandments, the only commandments in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that talk about not killing, not stealing, not committing adultery, not bearing false witness, honor your father and your mother. And summarize the last six, which tell us how to love our neighbor as ourselves, the Ten Commandments. A third-grade student would understand, if he knows anything at all about the Bible, that these commandments, the Decalogue, are excerpts of the only commandments, the only statutes, codes, or laws in the Bible that are called by the term commandments. And what is that scripture doing in the Bible when a young man comes to Jesus Christ and says, what good thing must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. You know, there's one thing we ought to learn about the Bible. The Bible itself warns anyone who reads it that it is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. That like any mathematics problem, you don't get everything just in one column, in one place. You go to different scriptures, different segments, sections, passages, and verses of the Bible, and you find out a little bit, and someplace else you find out a little bit. Am I saying at all that a person who says you must believe on Jesus Christ to be saved is wrong? No, I'm not. He's right. You must do that. And there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Anybody trying to enter in another way, as any Protestant evangelical will tell you, is a robber, and so on, and the only one way by which you can receive salvation is through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. But does that mean you may live a life of sin? And the answer is no, it does not. Now let's look at some other scriptures and let's ask, what in the world are these scriptures doing in the Bible? As we also ask the question, is there any remote connection between the idea that there are no laws to be obeyed, there's nothing you must do to be saved, there are no Ten Commandments that you must actually apply to your individual life day by day, no rules, laws, restrictions, or orders, and you don't look upon Jesus Christ as your boss, the one who orders you to do this and do that, and you say, yes, Lord, I'm ready to do it. This just is not the way most people view Jesus Christ. Is there any connection whatsoever between that concept of Christianity or morality, but what some of these clerics say about the 10 suggestions, or the 11th commandment, or, thou shalt not kill except in certain exigencies, if you're in olive drab and you want to blow away the enemy, or turn the other cheek except once in a great while. Is there any connection whatsoever between that and lawlessness in our age and society, with what youth are being taught, not only in the school, but even in the church? This little booklet I've written because of the widespread amount of teaching in the Protestant world about grace, the idea that you are saved by faith, and that, of course, is Scripture in the second chapter of Ephesians, and nearly always put a period where a comma properly is in the Bible, and do not go on to say that we must actually keep certain works, that we are His workmanship. Now, the title of this little pocket-sized book that you can read in the privacy of your own home in about 15 or 20 minutes, are Christians under the law? That needs to be understood. You need to understand what the Bible says about the law, the Ten Commandments of God, and whether or not, once we are forgiven and our sins are banished and done away, may we then go out and live a life of disobedience to God. Now, no person in his right mind is going to say that. But when you get right down to cases, it gets very close to teaching that, in spite of the fact that many a cleric would say, well, I'm not telling you to go out and sin. But when we get down to what is the definition of sin, why don't we use the Bible definition? This booklet quotes a lot of scriptures, and I'm going to use a few of them in this program right now. It's free of charge. And by the way, if you want to dial, we can get a toll-free number later, maybe on, when we're on enough television stations to warrant it. Right now, if you want our telephone number, jot it down. Maybe I can remember to give it to you again at the close of the program. It's area 214-561-2525. Area 214-561-2525, and I would ask you to call during normal business hours, the 5 days of the week when that telephone number will be manned. If you want to save yourself the problem and you want to get it on its way to you more quickly, this booklet, Are Christians Under the Law? Now, I've got a whole lot of booklets on a lot of subjects, including a great long tape list of full hour, hour and a quarter sermons by the dozens that I have delivered before live audiences at our annual festivals, at various church conventions, at various local church services, on literally dozens of subjects. Mr. Ronald Dart, Mr. David Andy, and many other ministers in the Church of God International, subjects such as law and grace, the Ten Commandments, baptism, subjects such as the weekly Sabbath and annual holy days, subjects such as the immortality of the soul, what happens when you die, what about heaven, what about hell, questions of morality, the entire panorama of the Bible, in a sense, contained in a very lengthy tape list. So if you're interested, if you have a little tape cassette player at home or in your automobile, and you would like to listen to some very powerful and inspiring and encouraging sermons in the privacy of your own home, just request a tape list. We'll send you that as well. I think there may be a connection between the absence of power in the pulpit, the absence of authority in religion, and what's happening in civilization in general. Any child who is brought up to believe in the Ten Commandments should have little difficulty in obeying the laws of man. So again, I'd like to ask you, what in the world are some of these scriptures doing in the Bible if we as Christians must not obey the Ten Commandments? In 1 John 2 and verse 3 it says, and hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And reading on it says, he that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Powerful words. The only commandments, again I repeat, that you can label in the Bible as the commandments are the Decalogue, found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. He that saith, I know him. Now, how many people use that language? You see a lot of television, a lot of programs where people say, oh, it's so nice to know the Lord. And they ask people, do you know the Lord, brother? And have you ever met the Lord? And so on. Well, it says if we know him, then we keep his commandments. And if we make the claim that we know him, we know Jesus, we know the Lord, and we keep not his commandments, then the Bible says we are liars and the truth is not in us. What is that scripture doing in the Bible? Written by the Apostle John, one of the last books of the Bible to be written, along about the end of the first century, perhaps in the early 90s A.D., 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after everything that had been nailed to the cross had been nailed there, yet here is John writing in the New Testament canon of your Bible, the accepted, received text. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Get that booklet. It's free of charge on whether or not Christians are under the law. I don't mean under the penalty of the law, which I'm going to talk about. I mean required to keep it. Now, what is this scripture doing in the Bible about faith, about prayer? 1 John 3 and verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. How many Christians are going to make that statement today? Are going to say to you, whatever I ask of God, I receive. You know why? Because I keep his commandments. You're not going to find very many people saying that they keep the commandments of God. I have to ask time and again as I see the incredible amount of anti-Ten Commandment bias that there exists among the clergy who just do not want to get into this thing of law. And of course, there's only one of the Ten Commandments they're worried about. I have to say, what is so wrong with the Ten Commandments of God? The very focal point of the Bible, the foundational platform of the teaching of Jesus Christ, is found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And when you read it, you will see over and over again how Jesus took what was an Old Testament law and the application of it in the theocracy of ancient Israel, thou shalt not kill. And then he made it reach out and apply to every little nuance of human behavior, including a thought of the mind or the heart. Now, you remember the statement, and I think a lot of people got a chuckle over it because of Jimmy Carter's attempt to kind of buddy up, perhaps, to some of the people in the major porno magazine that interviewed him. And he did allow us how he might have been tempted in his heart sometime or other in his life. Now, that was a very honest admission, and I think a lot of human beings could join Jimmy Carter in making the same admission, if they were willing. And the point was that he knows, as do millions of others, that the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said that the Ten Commandments reach out and apply even to the thought of the heart, not to the actual commission of the sin, the breaking of the Ten Commandments in the letter, but now the breaking of that Ten Commandments, and that particular commandment against adultery, in the spirit. Well, if you remember back during the Nixon campaign, the second term for Richard Nixon, they had a bumper sticker that said, and there were millions of them put out, in your heart, you know he's right. I think I mentioned this earlier. Well, he came out with a bumper sticker as a result of an interview during the Carter campaign before Jimmy Carter won his term of office. In his heart, he knows your wife. A kind of a play on words. Well, it was a humorous case, but it actually had to do with the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of Jesus Christ about the application of the Ten Commandments in a spiritual sense. Now, which is the more applicable, which is the more binding upon us? A law that says, thou shalt not steal, or a law that says, if you actually covet, you lust after something that belongs to your neighbor, and you want it in your heart so desperately that you are allowing it to come between you and God, that you are absorbed with a lust or a desire for it. Which is the most important? Well, God's Word says that the latter is. Again, I ask, what are these scriptures doing in the Bible? Here's the love of God defined in this one, 1 John 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, they're just not grievous, and you have to tell clerics, evangelists, Protestant ministers, and millions of churchgoers, that's what the Bible says, no matter what you've been taught, no matter what your natural inclination is, the Ten Commandments are not grievous. We all wish our neighbors would keep them. We wish other nations would keep them. Now, if you were to follow along in the Ten, and you were to read the first, second, third, right on down to the commandments, you would have to ask yourself, what is so wrong with the Ten Commandments of God? Why are they so repressive? And why do people think that they are restrictive, they are binding, that somehow they hem you in and they prevent you from doing what you really ought to do, what you would like to do of yourself? You ought to haul out the Bible. You ought to read Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and ask yourself that question as you read every verse. What is wrong with the entire society having no other gods but the true God? What's wrong with a society not worshiping at the feet of a stick or a rock or a totem pole or a little plastic image that we put on the dash of our car, which is called idolatry in the Word of God? What is wrong with honoring our parents? What is wrong with not taking the name of our God and Jesus Christ in vain? Which is done so casually, and is even allowed on this medium and television, some of the late night talk shows and things like that. You see people casually in the entertainment field, taking the name of God in vain. But you look down in the Ten Commandments, you know, it has, what is wrong with them? And actually, you can read through every one of them except one. Now, I didn't got a booklet on that subject for you. If you'd like to look at the fourth one, see what it says, and then write for a booklet about the fourth commandment with the word you mean, and I can send you that booklet as well, free of charge. Now, as I mentioned earlier, is there any remote connection whatsoever between the teaching of no requirement to obey a set of commandments or laws in your Christian life and the idea of the watering down of sin, of situation ethics, of the idea of changing mores and principles so that sin becomes something which is different today than it was a couple of decades ago? And you find clergymen getting up in the pulpit and telling you that things our forebears used to define as sin are commonly accepted today, and since it is done in society, well, then it's all right for everybody to do it. If that is the criterion, then when people see lawlessness in the very highest offices in the land, among elected officials, we look at Abscam, we look at the mafia, and how it reaches into every walk of life. We look at blue-collar workers and executives admitting they got where they are dishonestly, at pilferage and theft, and everybody around us engaged in it. Then the rationale is, well, they're doing it, why shouldn't I? Well, write for that booklet, Are Christians Under the Law? The address which you see, Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 2530, Tyler, Texas, 75710. And remember to jot down our telephone number. Call during normal business hours, 5 days on the work week, please, at area 214-561-2525. And we'll get in the mail immediately. It's absolutely free of charge. You can ask for a free copy of 20th Century Watch magazine and especially the tape list. I'd like to close by telling you briefly something about this telecast. Millions of Americans out there watch me do telecasts for years on subjects such as Laetrile, the Panama Canal Treaty, interviewing Anwar Sadat, leaders in the Middle East and Israel, leaders everywhere. We had interviews from people walking on the street. We did hundreds of programs, 720 of them or more, on things such as goose whales and dolphins and animals and headaches and problems for evolution. We had fantastic quality in the telecast because we had post-editing, we had a plethora of film and interviews, but that was when I was backed by the tithe-paying membership of a fairly large church organization. Now, these telecasts are backed only by those who are helping support the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association. We don't have a great church tithe-payer group behind us. It's up to the people who see these telecasts who want to keep them on the air. So, write for this booklet, Are Christians Under the Law, to the address we've given you, Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 2530, Tyler, Texas, 75710. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends. This program has been sponsored by the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association. To obtain your free copy of 20th Century Watch magazine or other literature offered, write to Garner Ted Armstrong. Post Office Box 2530, Tyler, Texas, 75710. The address again, Garner Ted Armstrong. Post Office Box 2530, Tyler, Texas, 75710.